As you know, we are studying the scriptures together about how to know and do the will of God. A critical and a crucial subject to firmly grasp for every child of God. God has always sought to lead his people into his good, perfect, and acceptable will. And today we want to study the scriptures again regarding how to discern the unknown will of God. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of James, James chapter 4. James chapter 4. It should be the believer's highest joy to know and do the will of God. And yet exactly how to know and then to do the will of God seems mysterious and elusive to many Christians, especially when it comes to decisions that are not clearly defined in the scriptures, such as where to go to school or who to marry or what job to take. But just like you can figure out 2 plus X equals 6 by starting with the known numbers you're dealing with, we began this series with several known ingredients of God's will in order to discern and determine the unknown will of God. We began with the beginning promise in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, that tells us, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path." We then move from a beginning promise to a biblical premise in John 7:17. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. As God wants to show you his will more than you want to do it. Thirdly, we then looked at a basic principle, namely, to know God's will, I always start with the known will of God. Again, you work from the known to the unknown. And as we began to search the scriptures regarding the known will of God, the Bible makes it clear that God's will is that you would be saved through faith alone in Christ alone. And then as a believer, that you would be spirit-filled, walking under the control of the Spirit of God. In doing so, taking in the Word of God, you would be spiritually growing in your walk with the Lord, in your growth into Christ-likeness. And then it would reflect itself in you living a life that is sexually pure and submissive, suffering for Christ's sake when you're called on to do so, saying thanks in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, as you learn to be serving the Savior in all that you do, living your life moment by moment, as unto the Lord in whatever you do. Then in our last study, we began studying the scriptures regarding the unknown will of God and how to discern this. And once again, we underscored the important principle. Remember to always start with the known will of God. And we then considered 6 more elements in the process of discerning God's unknown will, with each of them beginning with a P. We saw that you are to recognize any biblical principles that apply, since the will of God cannot be reduced merely to 8 things. Thirdly, to realize any biblical priorities that apply. So as you consider God's will, you start to weigh out now, in light of these priorities that I know God wants to be true in my life, what is a wise or unwise decision regarding this? Furthermore, you rely on the unfailing promises of God. And again, you go back to verses like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Or Psalm 32, 8, and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Be not as the horse or the mule that have no understanding. Fifthly, we noted that you are to recognize the immense value of specific prayer. You pray about God's will. Pray about understanding and doing what the Lord would have you to do. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and doesn't scold you for asking, but let him ask in faith. So, Lord, grant me wisdom to know your will, and then with reliance upon Jesus Christ, to use the power of the Holy Spirit to then do it. Number six, we noted that realize that God leads specifically or personally one step at a time. One step at a time. The Christian life is viewed by God as a series of successive steps as you walk by faith and not by sight. And then we ended our study last week, number seven, with remember to factor in the providence of God. The providence of God. As God is the one, again, who must arrange the circumstances and work things out and bring people together and open doors, and all of that. But keep in mind, that's not where you start. Yes, that's a factor, but this is where some Christians begin and end. You know, they just think if things line up and the door's kind of open, that must be the will of God, and it may not be. You always start with the known. You always start with the principles and the priorities of the Word of God. And then you rely on the promises, you're praying, you're letting the Lord lead you one step at a time, and you're trusting He has to work out all the details as well. Now notice how this comes into play here in James chapter 4. We begin in verse 13. It says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Let's pause for a minute. Is this person planning? Very planned. Plans his time, plans his activity, plans his profit. He's very organized. Is there anything wrong with this? Not in itself. But there's two important things left out that make this terribly wrong. What are those things? Number one, verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You're not factoring in the brevity of life here. Now, sometimes this time of year, graduation around the corner, people are talking about their future. And if you listen to some of them, they just like, oh, I plan to do this, such as I'm going to go to da-da-da, and I'll finish in this many years, and da-da-da-da-da. You know, it hardly ever turns out that way. You know, I'm going to finish in four, it takes seven, you know. I'm going to go into this field, you end up in that field. I mean, usually there's all kinds of factors. But the first factor you need to remember is your life is short. You need to redeem the time by serving Jesus Christ. The second thing they fail to do here is factor in the sovereignty of God, the plan of God. And so we read in verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. You see, the Lord was nowhere in the plan. The plan wasn't submitted to the will of God. There was just, we're going to do this, this. Where's the Lord in this? Oh, the Lord. Oh, the Lord. You know, kind of like an afterthought. Lord, bless my plans. This is all wrong. And that's why he says, you ought to have said, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this. But now you boast in your arrogance. Now, earlier in the chapter, he has explained, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, he's resisting here this believer who is operating out of arrogance as if he was King Tut and he was able to run his own life and he knew what was best and he really didn't need the Lord and so forth. And God says that is absolute arrogance. That is not walking in humility. That is walking by sight. That's not walking by faith. That's walking after the flesh. That's not walking after the Spirit. And all such boasting is evil. Now, that's ironic because in many circles, you would be commended for this well-planned, organized life. God says it's absolutely evil as far as he's concerned. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. He knows to do good. In other words, to submit the plan to the Lord, to trust in the Lord, to lean on his understanding, and let the Lord direct us. But he doesn't do that, and to him, therefore, it is sin. Evil, sin, arrogance, boasting. Why? Because one failed to submit to the plan of God. And thus, where does planning fit into God's will? It's not wrong to prayerfully plan. While submitting all plans to the sovereignty of God, write your plans in pencil, for God has a big eraser. But then again, when you want to do the Lord's will, it's okay when he erases. It's okay when he redirects, because you just want to do his will anyhow. When we get all bent out of shape, when our plans don't work out, one must ask herself, was this God's plan or our plan? Can we just believe God's plan is best for us? You know, this is beautifully illustrated in the life of the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 9, he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." Notice he's factoring in the will of God. "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts, so that you may be established," that is, that I may be encouraged together with you. Notice, what do believers need? Establishing through sound doctrine, encouragement through personal fellowship, by the mutual faith both of you and me. "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now." Now I'm not sure how he was hindered, why he was hindered. Was it God who hindered him? Was it Satan that hindered him? I don't really know. I just know that he planned, and guess what? It didn't work out yet, though he still had a desire to go. In fact, in Romans 15, at the end of the book, he says this, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me." Notice he factors prayer into the plan of God. "That I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all." So he still hoped to come, he still prayed, he still planned, and he still submitted his plan to the sovereignty of God. That's why he said to these carnal Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:18, "Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power." But the fact of the matter is, the Lord didn't will right away. And that's why he writes in 2 Corinthians to this same group of believers, "As also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, another blessing through my ministry, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan," notice planning, plan, plan. "Do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, but I don't really mean yes, and no, but I don't really mean no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God." In other words, I wasn't a fickle planner. I did not plan after the flesh. But that doesn't mean that God allowed my plans to come to fruition, as again I submitted them to the Lord and ultimately to his will. And that's why, how are you to discern circumstances? While certain favorable circumstances are necessary for things to occur, You never start with an open door, but with biblical principles. Otherwise, you can justify almost anything. You know, I prayed about getting married, and sure enough, this beautiful-looking unbeliever moved next door. Must be the will of God. No, he was sent by Satan. I'm joking. But you don't start with the circumstances. You know, I've been praying about going to college, and I got a catalog in the mail the other day. It must be the will of God that I go to such and such a time. No, it could be an option. You don't discern the will of God by looking at the circumstances first and foremost. And I say that because it's real interesting when you study the ministry of Paul, that Paul entered some open doors. He prayed for open doors. Colossians 4:3. First one is 1 Corinthians 16, 7 through 9. But thirdly, he opted against going through or continuing in some open doors due to principle or priorities. There were times when he opted out of an open door because something was more pressing, more important in the scales of priorities in his thinking. And I say that because, for example, even with Duluth Bible Church, we have opportunities, open doors all over the world to minister. Many places we could go. But we haven't acted on some of them. Why? Because we don't have the horses to do it or the money to do it at this point. And so we're prayerful and we consider the open doors and we look at who the Lord might be able to use in that kind of way and pray for them and pray about it and take it one step at a time and see what he does. Just because there's an open door doesn't mean it's the will of God for us to go through it. Now, you say, well, how do my feelings and my desires and my preferences fit into God's will? And feelings aren't wrong, desires aren't wrong, preferences aren't wrong. And while many of these fall into the area of Christian liberty and matters of conscience, the bottom line should be not my will be done, but thy will, and to make sure that you use your liberty to serve others and not to stumble them. And I say this because you do not have to get spooky about all of this. You know, you're driving down London Road and you're saying, now, Lord, which one is it, Burger King or McDonald's or Subway? You know, which one is it? Well, it couldn't be. Maybe it's none of them. You know, the Lord really doesn't care. You know, according to 1 Timothy 4:5, nothing is to be refused. That's some people's life verse. Nothing is to be refused if you give thanksgiving to the Lord for it, per se. He doesn't care if you eat a Whopper or a Big Mac. Person. He doesn't care. You don't have to get spooky about it. As long as you're thankful, you can go and eat it. Or you can say, I'm not touching any of that junk. You know, I'm going to go eat some. I'll go eat your bird seed. Then it's on to the Lord, you know. I mean, that's between you and the Lord. Just don't think you're spiritual because you're doing one or the other. But you should be thinking in terms of the bottom line is not my feeling or my desire or my preference. Would you be willing to give up a Big Mac if it stumbles somebody? You should be. I have limited my liberty and love in several areas as a pastor because I do not want to stumble people, though I know I have the liberty to do it. Because it's not about my will, it's not about me, it's about Jesus Christ and serving others. You say, well, how does the peace of God fit in? Well, it's a part of the puzzle, it just isn't the first part. In fact, Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of God rule or umpire in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body and be thankful. Yes, peace comes into play. But again, you can have a false peace. That's why you never start with peace, and you never start with circumstances. You always start with the Lord, His Word, His promises, praying about these things, and letting the Lord lead you one step at a time. And when you're in His will, you'll have a sense of peace. This is what God has called me to do. You know, I'm reminded in his book, Answers to Prayer by George Mueller, one of the early pages of the book, he has one page devoted to how to ascertain the will of God. And I referred to this early in our series, and I refer to it again. Mueller wrote, and I quote, "I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 9/10 of the trouble with people generally is just here. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. When one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what his will is. Number two, having done this, I do not leave the result to feeling or simple impression. If so, I make myself liable to great delusions. Number three, I seek the will of the Spirit of God through or in connection with the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusions also. If the Holy Ghost guides us at all, he will do it according to the Scriptures and never contrary to them. Number four, next I take into account providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with his Word and Spirit. Number five, I ask God in prayer to reveal his will to me aright. Number six, thus through prayer, the study of the Word, and reflection, I come to a deliberate judgment according to the best of my ability and knowledge. If my mind is thus at peace and continues so after two or three more petitions, I proceed accordingly. In trivial matters and in transactions involving most important issues, I have found this method always effective." George Mueller. Now, all of this sounds helpful and can still be quite theoretical until it's observed in concrete terms as illustrated by a life. So let's move these truths from the blackboard of discussion to the blacktop of decision as we observe an example of God's leading in a person's life by considering the acquiring of a bride for Isaac. So let me invite you to turn in your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 24. And this chapter is going to break down into four parts: the commission of Abraham's servant, the contact with Rebekah and her family, the confirmation of God's will regarding marriage, and the conclusion of the story. And it's interesting to note that this is the longest chapter in the entire book of Genesis. While only 31 verses are given over to the creation of the universe in 6 days, 67 verses are given over to how Rebekah became Isaac's bride. We begin in verse 1. "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, probably Eliezer, 'Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac.'" Now, keep in mind, this was no small task. To go where he was here in the Promised Land, to where he came from in Ur of the Chaldees, in the Mesopotamian River Valley area, was approximately 450 miles one way. This would be a 900-mile trip that would take probably around 2 months to do. Abraham was 140 years old at this time. He would live another 35 years. And yet he stepped out on a principle. First of all, "Therefore it's not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And that God's plan for most people is for them one day to marry. Secondly, he would step out on a principle and a promise that through Abraham and Sarah and Isaac would come descendants that would be as the sands of the sea. And yet, how could Isaac have descendants without being married? So therefore, it's clearly God's will for him to marry. He stepped out on a principle. He stepped out by faith here. And so there was a stepping out by faith upon biblical principle by Abraham and seeking a wife for Isaac. Furthermore, Isaac is 40 years old at this time. And obviously, if he's going to have descendants, he would like to have descendants while he could have childbearing years. And so here's this walk of faith based upon a principle resulting in obedience to the will of God. Let me also hasten to add that this marriage, obviously, would be by arrangement, not by attraction. It was brokered by the father. That was the custom of the day. And therefore, Abraham has his servant swear to him to carry out this mission of finding a bride for his son Isaac. But he's very clear that it can't be just any bride. For we learn that a good marriage is built upon a spiritual foundation, and that singleness is better than a wrong marriage. Singleness is better than a wrong marriage. We read in verse 5, "And the servant said to him, 'Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?' So should I take Isaac back to Mesopotamia so he can meet this woman if she's not willing to come?" So he makes known a possible scenario. How would you want me to respond in that kind of situation? Verse 6, "But Abraham said to him, 'Beware that you do not take my son back there.'" Number one, do not let him marry a Canaanite. Number two, do not let him leave the land, the promised land that God has given. Now, why is it he doesn't want him to marry a Canaanite? Because he wants an equal yoke. He wants a proper spiritual foundation. He wanted someone who was his son to marry someone who was saved, who knew the true and living God, whose doctrinal beliefs would be the same, and ideally, whose direction in life would be the same as well. And while Isaac needed a bride, he did not need a bride at all costs. Do not have him marry a Canaanite, and do not let him go to Mesopotamia to live. You see, being faithful to the Lord takes precedence over our own needs and our own desires. You must do God's will, God's way, according to God's word, not God's will, your way, according to your wishes. So they were not to be unequally yoked together. Later, the law did not permit Jewish men to marry a Canaanite woman, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And let me say something to you parents. Pray for your children and their future mates, that they would settle on nothing less than the will of God in marrying another believer in doctrinal agreement, hopefully moving in the right direction. But oftentimes it's not so much finding the right person as it's being the right person, so that the Lord can lead you and direct you into his perfect will in this matter. So how does Abraham respond to the servant's inquiry? Verse 7. "The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" Notice the word descendants. Notice the word land. "He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." Notice, Abraham's faith rested in the promises of God and was confident that he would provide fulfillment and direction while recognizing human volition in the process. He knew the promises of God. He knew that in Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the Messiah. And when your faith resting, you can trust the Lord to work out his will instead of scheming and manipulating and forcing it. And keep in mind that God always respects volition. So we read in verse 8, "And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will not, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So notice the respect for human volition or choices. Doesn't mean you always agree with the choices. But God did not make us robots. He gave us volition. And he holds us accountable. And yet he's able to still work out his perfect will in our lives, even with human volition playing a part. And so now the servant is at peace to proceed. Verse 9, "So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham. We would shake hands. They made an oath in this kind of way, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter." Now, when he raised the question, what if she's not willing? Keep in mind that obstacles are not bad in themselves. And the overcoming of them in the providence of God has a confirming effect in the leading of God. You know, when you're in the will of God, it will flow, but it doesn't mean there aren't obstacles that the Lord are going to have to remove or get you over. And in doing so, he's going to confirm along the way, this is his will. So we move from the commission in verses 1 through 9 to the contact in verses 10 through 28. And while Abraham's servant proceeds horizontally to fulfill his assignment, he also is quick to go vertically through prayer and to rely on God's loyal love and providence in the process. And so, knowing the mission now, knowing the promise of God, being encouraged that the Lord would direct him, we pick it up in verse 10. "Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels," no small convoy, "and departed, for all his master's good were in his hand. And he arose and he went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor, and he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water." Now this was normal in this culture. They did it usually at dusk. There would be more than one woman present, and he didn't want to stack the odds per se. And yet he wanted to prove the will of God. Verse 12. "Then he said," now watch, he's going vertical now again. Horizontal, vertical, horizontal, vertical. He's walking by faith. He keeps checking in with the Lord as he goes. "Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham." You see that phrase, show kindness? It's the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D. And hesed is the word for God's loyal love. He's saying in essence, Lord, be faithful to act in love in view of your promises and your covenant to my master. And you see, when it comes to the leading of God in your life and mine, oftentimes we're tested. Do we really believe the Lord has our best in mind? His loyal love toward us. Can we trust him to work out his will? Warren Wiersbe writes, and I quote, "But how would he go about finding the right woman for his master's son? He believed the promise of God and trusted the providence of God to direct him. He took time to pray and to ask God for help, and he kept his eyes open to see what God might do. In fact, while he was praying, God was sending the answer. The servant was not impulsive, but waited on the Lord to see what he might do. And that's why verse 13 says, as he's continuing to go vertical and pray about this, "Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink,' and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one," and you might want to underline this, "you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness, chesed, to my master." Now notice the idea that a specific woman was appointed by the Lord to be Isaac's bride. You know, sometimes people say to me, "Do you really believe God has a right person for us to marry?" I'd say yes, based on this passage alone. An appointed person. Now someone will say, "Well, isn't it true if both people are saved and they're walking in the Spirit, they should be able to get along?" Well, that's true. That's true. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a person best suited for you. You know, I'm convinced that Nancy was the perfect person for me. I feel bad for her sometimes. But she was just appointed by the Lord for me. God has an appointment in these matters. Verse 15, "And it happened, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother," right family, "came out with her pitcher on her shoulder." Now notice again, he's stepping out horizontally, he's praying, relying on the Lord vertically, and God is working providentially, making this thing work. Tremendous. Why? Because of God's loyal love. By the way, do you believe in God's chesed toward you? Did he not prove it at Calvary? When God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No wonder now that we're his children, no one and nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the Lord is directing here, and there is going to be personal contact with a woman through prayer. How is she described? Verse 16. "Now the young woman was, number one, very beautiful to behold." She had physical beauty. And by the way, this is also said of Sarah in the book of Genesis. Now there's nothing wrong with being beautiful. Nothing wrong with that. It's just, it's not the bottom line. But most people do not marry someone they're not physically attracted to. You know, they don't say, "You know, she looks like the wicked white witch of the West, but I got to marry somebody," you know. No, no, no. There's usually some attraction of some kind. She was very beautiful to behold. Next, it says, "A virgin, no man had known her." That means she was sexually pure. This is very commendable again. This is God's design for singleness. "And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up, and the servant ran to meet her and said, 'Please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher.' And she said, 'Get out of my life, you jerk!'" No. She said, "Drink, my lord." Notice how respectful she is. "Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink." Notice how kind she is. She doesn't owe this man anything. "And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, 'I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking. Now that is gracious, and that is selfless, and that is hard work. In fact, what we see here is that Rebecca had physical beauty, sexual purity, respectful, kind, gracious, selfless, and she's very hard working. By the way, she did not practice safe sex. She practiced save sex for marriage. I understand when this is violated. 1 John 1:9 is still appropriate, and God is forgiving, and should one forsake that sin that God, Proverbs 28:13, he says he will prosper. And so he now seeks to live in sexual purity. But one thing is very clear about Rebecca here. She not only had outer beauty like Sarah, but more importantly, she had inner beauty like Sarah that displayed a personal godliness and a trust in the Lord, which the story will bring out. But she is no selfish prima donna who expected to be waited on. In fact, you know, as we think of her drawing water and then offering, unsolicited, to draw water for his 10 camels. I did some study to find out that a camel can drink 25 gallons of water in 10 minutes. So 10 camels can drink 250 gallons in 10 minutes. How would you like to be willing to do that? You know, water is heavy. Yet, she doesn't seem to miss a beat. Because you know what? She's a servant at heart. Selfless, kind, gracious, with sexual purity and physical beauty. And though all these positive character qualities were true of Rebecca, yet there were some crucial questions that remaining. Namely, who is her family? Was she the right family? And would they be willing to agree to this marriage? Well, and what did she really think on the inside? What made her tick? What motivated her to do these kind of things? We read in verse 21, and the man wondering at her remained silent, so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Notice he's not impulsive. He doesn't jump yet. He's still going vertical. He's not desperate. He's waiting on the Lord. He's watching. Lord, is this the woman? A lot of things are lining up here, but is this the woman? Verse 22. So it was when the camels had finished drinking. That means she not only intended to do the task, she did it. That the man took a gold nose ring, just what you women were waiting for, weighing half a shekel, and two bracelets for her wrists, weighing 10 shekels of gold. Now, that's worth a lot these days. Verse 23, and said, whose daughter are you? Notice, I still need this question answered. Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel. It's my dad, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. Bingo! We've got the right family. And you know, when it comes to making a decision as unto the Lord, who to marry, obviously you want to marry into the right family, making sure they are a believer, born again, in the family of God. But also, keep in mind that their parents will become your in-laws, or maybe outlaws. And that you're marrying into that family yet. And even while people will tell me, oh, I never want to be like my mother, you're probably a lot more like your mother than you'd like to think. Or your dad. Sometimes I say, now you see them right there? Take a look. That's what they're going to be like in 30 years. Take a look. Oh, yeah. Now I know God's grace is sufficient and people can change. But apart from that, take a look. Now, in some cases, you'll say, boy, I wish they were like that. Because they may have very godly parents. But one thing is clear here. This is the right family. Now the question is, will they be willing? Verse 26. Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. Notice, what does the servant do again? He goes vertical again. And he goes vertical to worship the Lord. The idea here is to praise the L-O-R-D, Jehovah God, Yahweh, the faithful, strong, promise-keeping, relational God. Notice, don't wait till the end of the day to praise the Lord. Praise Him as you're going through the day. Turn to Him in faith as you're going through the day. Confess your sins as He makes them aware to you as you're going through the day. Verse 27. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Notice, being on the way, the Lord led me. There is nothing like having a sense that you're being led of the Lord, you're in the will of God. There is no worse place to be than out of the will of God. But notice here, he's praising the Lord for the clear sense of his leading, which involved principle and promises, and prayer and providence and peace, and personally being directed one step at a time. Verse 28, so the young woman ran, told her mother's household these things. I'm sure, can you imagine her running back home saying, you won't believe this one, you know, and begins to unravel the story. But we're still wondering, how will they respond? So we move from the commission and the contact to the confirmation. And after describing his master and his mission, the servant retells in detail the process thus far and waits for a response from the family. And we're not going to look at how he rehashes every detail, basically, to the family of what transpires. But I do want to point out in verse 44 again that the servant, she says to me, drink and I will draw for your camels also. Let it her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. There's that sense of appointment again. But having heard the story, how will the family respond? Keep in mind, here's another issue or obstacle to be resolved. Will the family agree? Will Rebecca agree to this proposal or not? Verse 49. Now, if you will deal kindly, hasad, same Hebrew word, and truly with my master, faithfully, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. In other words, tell me what your response to the leading of God in this marriage proposal will be. I need to know either way in order to know how to proceed from here. And how do they respond? Verse 50. Then Laban, her brother, and Bethuel, her dad, answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good or express our wishes either way, because it's obviously from the Lord. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. Notice, upon hearing this story, the family replied, this thing comes from the Lord, and they then agreed to the marriage. Notice, the Lord is mentioned in verse 50. The Lord is mentioned in verse 51. They are absolutely convinced this is of the Lord. And by the way, you know, I sometimes tell couples, you know, when you get engaged to be married, that engagement is a time not merely for you to transition from a me to a we mentality. And it's not only a time to prepare for the wedding, But it should be a time in which God confirms this is his will. And it's much better to break off an engagement, even with hours to spare only, than to go through and be saying, I do, and in your heart saying, boy, I don't really know if this is right. There's got to be the sense. And engagement should be a further confirmation. This is clearly the will of God for us, and this is what I want to do. And so they agree to the betrothal. The brother weighs in. The dad weighs in. Now, I'm assuming Rebecca weighs in. She's going to weigh in a little bit. And sometimes, by the way, those around you might give you some good counsel, sometimes bad, but it doesn't hurt to get counsel from others to say, what do you think of this marriage? Because sometimes they're more objective than you are because you're all emotionally and googly-eyed and salivating and whatever, you know, that they might be able to say, well, I'm really concerned that he can provide for you. Oh, yeah, but he plans to get a job. Now, that's what he said for the last 4 years, you know. You know, and so there's a place for that kind of feedback. So how does the servant respond? Verse 52, and it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard their words that he, what? Worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Again, we see he went vertical. He worshipped the Lord in humility. So again, we see this step by step, vertical, horizontal, vertical, horizontal, vertical, horizontal, going through the process and determining the will of God. And now that he hears, yes, they agree. He goes vertical, and then he goes horizontal, verse 53. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, clothing, and gave them to Rebecca. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. It's a great way to get on the good side of the family right off the bat. But most likely this was part of the dowry that was involved in this marriage betrothal agreement for Rebecca and Isaac to marry. Verse 54, and he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. So there was this celebration that then went on, and rightly so. But what an amazing day. When Rebecca got up that morning, she had no idea of all that would transpire. And when she offered to get water for those camels, she had no idea she was going to become the matriarch of Israel. No idea. So there's smooth sailing now, right? Well, not yet. Verse 54 goes on to tell us, then they arose in the morning and he said, send me away to my master. Let's get going. But her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go. Let's have a, you know, this is all happening kind of quick. You know, let's have some kind of exit strategy here and process. But he said to them, do not hinder me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away so that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally what she wants to do. By the way, anyone want to ask Rebecca? Duh! Sometimes as guys, we're kind of slow at these things. Verse 58, then they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Notice again the respecting of volition, yet the fulfilling of the plan of God. What made her willing to go? Was she desperate? I don't think so. I think she was dependent upon the Lord. She could see the hand of God in this whole process as well. And she wanted to do the will of God. Verse 59, so they sent away Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse, sent her nurse with her, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebecca before she left and said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. This was a family blessing, as it were. And so Rebecca agreed to go and then left with their blessing. And by the way, there's no better way to get married in some way than with the blessing of the families involved as well, if all possible. And certainly that is the case here. And so we observe the commission, the contact, the confirmation. Now in verses 61 through 67, we have the conclusion. How will Isaac respond to all of this? Verse 61. Then Rebekah and her maids arose. So she's got some maids with her too, we see. And they rode on the camels, and they followed the man. It's always good when the man leads and they follow. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lehi Roy. Sounds like a town on the Iron Range. For he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and he looked, and there the camels were coming. Now it's interesting, the first real observation made about Isaac in the passage is that he went out to meditate in the field in the evening. Isn't that great? What a great way to prop up your soul in times of trial and waiting, that he's there meditating in the field. Perhaps he's going over the promises made to his father. Maybe he's reflecting on the chesed of God. He's praying. I wonder how the servant's trip went. Remember, no cell phones in those days, or no way of communication. Just had to wait for that two-month process, basically, to find out how this all turned out. Verse 64, then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. How many of you have a King James version of the Bible? Not a New King James, but a King James here. And what does it say? She lit off her camel. Some people think this is the first case of smoking in the Bible, but it's not. It's not. Verse 65, for she had said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it's my master. So she took a veil and she covered herself. Now this would be in keeping with the modesty of the day. This would be in keeping with appropriate cultural responses of that day for her to then take a veil and cover herself. Verse 66, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Can you imagine as he's explaining the story, Isaac's like, what an awesome God. This is clearly the will of God. How he directed it, all those details. Verse 67, then Isaac brought her into his mother, not father, his mother Sarah's tent. Sarah had already died by the time we got here. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And so after their initial meeting, the wedding occurred when Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. Now this is very significant because we have here a matriarchal replacement, Rebecca for Sarah, just as Isaac would be the new patriarchal replacement for Abraham. Furthermore, again, we see that what constitutes a marriage is always something that's legal and binding, a commitment between a man and a woman. Though culture would dictate what that consisted of, in this case, he took her into her mother's tent, and she became his wife. And the result of becoming married is Isaac loved her. Now, what I really enjoy about this is the fact that he didn't love her before they got married. He didn't even know her. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should never know who we're going to marry. What I am suggesting is this, though. That whomever you're married to, that you can learn to love them. Say, well, I just don't love them anymore. Well, that means you just don't have any feelings for them anymore. Because love is a choice. Love is a mental attitude that chooses to do what's best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs you. And when agape love is true in your life by means of the Holy Spirit, it gives then that other person something to respond to. And so often the feelings will come back. But he loved her. He loved her. So even as we think of these factors about how to discern the unknown will of God, he stepped out again on principles. He kept in mind priorities. He believed in the promises of God for direction. He utilized prayer along the way. He let the Lord lead him specifically one step at a time. And the providence of God clearly played into the plan in working out his will. The key again is everyone involved in this case wanted to do the will of God and was willing to turn in faith to him to lead them one step at a time. And that's why I've said before, and I'll end today again, it is harder to miss the will of God than you think if you want to do it and you're willing to turn to the Lord and to his word and in prayer and wanting to do it. If you don't want to do it or you want to do it your way, it's real easy to miss it, especially when it comes to these important decisions in life. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word and how even in Genesis 24 we see such a great example of you directing in the unknown will of God because believers were willing to step out on your known will and pray and go through the process and trust you to providentially work out your will and accomplish your objectives. And so we thank you for this, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Give wisdom to those who are even wrestling regarding your will in their lives here. And as Mueller said, may we remember 9/10 of the issue seems to be to just get our heart into a condition where we just want to do your will, period. To trust that you do have hasad, loyal love toward us in wanting to do what's best in keeping your promises to us. And Father, should anyone be here today who's never yet been saved, I pray that they would realize that it's your will, that they would understand the gospel and put their faith in Jesus Christ, who died for their sins and rose again to give them eternal life. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. And amen.